amazing. So we, your people, once again, God, cling to the cross and that message, God, that all of our sin is forgiven. That you are much greater than everything that we are going through. Our hope, our reliance, our trust, our everything is in Christ. And this morning we ask, God, that your Spirit would surround us, would speak to us. God, would open your word to us and speak quietly but powerfully in our ears, and move our hearts to more adoration of you, and move our feet to faith and following you, and move our hands to service, and move our minds to think and create ways, Lord, to communicate your gospel, Lord, to the ends of the earth. Lord, to people, Lord, who are across the street, to people who are in our neighborhoods, to people who are in our communities and all around us, Lord, who need to hear this gospel message, God, that we would have a sense of urgency about us, Lord, as we understand this gospel, and that we are moved by it and we're motivated by it, God, to, and we're compelled, Lord, by your love, God, to declare the greatness of the gospel. Thank you once again for Christ and for his presence. And again, we ask, Lord, just for you to not leave us, that you would, in your spirit, God, just remain in this place, Lord, during this time. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. This morning, I have to confess to you that it's been a bit of a whirlwind for me this past week. I've been away on vacation, left last Sunday after service, and spent Sunday afternoon driving down to the Outer Banks with a church family, and spent some time with them. We just had a wonderful, wonderful time with our family and with our kids. And then later in the week, we got back and our air conditioner went out, and we had to get that fixed. And you know how that sort of stuff is. Thankfully, the weather wasn't unbearably hot, but it's just one of those hassles. And so that sort of thing happened. And also, towards the end of this week, my wife's grandfather passed away. And so our family has been just kind of getting together and spending a lot of time together. Mondays, the services and things like that. And so just all sorts of things. Also, just like probably a dozen other like little things have just kind of come out over this weekend or this even this morning before the worship service. And sometimes you think that, you know, everything that happens up here is all prepared and just comes together all naturally. And it's just a reminder. I just want to remind you to pray for me as your pastor. I'm frail. I'm weak. And I need God's presence as I preach his word. So pray for me this morning. I pray for our worship team week after week as they're leading us. We are all imperfect people. And we just have a great God. We have a greater gospel than who we are. And so we're thankful for that this morning. And all that to say, I'm not sure where this sermon's going to go this morning, okay? There were two prisoners, and they had been in jail for a while, and they had kind of came up with this plan to escape. They kind of dug out this hole in their cell, and they had spent a lot of time digging and digging and digging and just kind of whittling away. Eventually, they were able to dig through the wall in their cell into a tunnel. They kind of landed into a sewage tunnel, and they were able to get into there and escape at night, and were able to kind of dig out underneath the fence and kind of leave the prison yard. And they just ran. As soon as they were able to do that, they ran. It took a lot of time, a lot of effort, no doubt. But as they escaped, they ran, and they ran for the woods. As they ran for the woods, eventually, kind of as that time had gone on, the prison guards realized that there were two prisoners that had left their cells and had escaped, And so, of course, as you know, what would happen is they got out the hound dogs and tried to track their scent, to try to track them down. And as they were kind of raced through the woods, the prisoners heard the sound of the dogs just howling and coming after them. And it was in a far distance, so that made them run even faster. But the problem is the sound of those dogs barking just got louder and louder, and so they knew that they were very near to be tracked down. And so the prisoners decided that they were going to climb up a tree to kind of maybe escape and maybe kind of lose sight of the guards chasing them. Maybe they would just kind of pass on by them. The first prisoner ran up the tree, and when the dogs and the guards came up to him, the dogs came right to the tree where the first prisoner was and started barking up that tree. And the prisoner thought to himself, well, maybe if I can just kind of make some bird noises that the dogs will just kind of, you know, think that just this bird's up here in this tree, and they'll kind of move on. And so he's, cuckoo, 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 and he started making all these sort of bird-type noises. And of course, the dogs kind of were still barking, but the guards heard the bird sound and said, you know, it's just some birds, these crazy old dogs, and they pulled the leash and kind of went on through the woods. Prisoner had escaped. The second tree, as the dogs started to track that scent down, found that second prisoner, climbed up the tree. And so the second prisoner heard what the first prisoner did and making some animal sounds, and so he thought the first animal to his mind, so he started to speak, "Moo, moo, moo." First animal thought to his mind was a cow, but cows don't climb trees, and so certainly the guards caught them. Sometimes I think that we as Christians, as believers, we're on the run from society. We're on the run from a culture, and we're running away from it. And we don't know what to do. And sometimes we just make silly sounds. We just make silly, say silly things in the midst of a culture as we're on the run. And we kind of make all sorts of noise, and we complain about society. Well, 1 Peter is a book that's written to an audience who has much to moo about. It's written to an audience that has much to complain and make noise about, and yet in the midst of it, Peter is calling them to have hope. He's calling this audience to stand their ground, to think clearly, to be sober-minded. He's calling them as sojourners and exiles to reflect on the contrasting values from their society and to realize that there is something greater to live for. So far in the book of 1 Peter, as we've been traveling through, we've been seeing a lot of the why, so to say. We've been seeing a lot of the why Peter is calling them to live in a contrasting way from society. Now, in this latter half of chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3 and moving forward, he's going to give them a little bit of the how. Not just the why of the Christian life, not just because of Christ and his great mercy, not just because Christ has saved us and that we can know him, not just because we're to fear and honor God and be holy as he is holy, not just because we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, not just because we have tasted and seen of the Lord's goodness, not just because we are called at his holy people and as a holy nation to declare the praises and excellencies of him who has called us out of his darkness and into his marvelous light. Not just because of all those things, now he's going to describe to us how we are going to do that. And the way he does that is he's calling us towards submission. He's calling us to a little bit of surrender. I just have one main point. The problem for you is it's going to take a little while just to describe this point. One main point is this, is that Christians can submit to and serve others for the sake of showing and spreading the gospel. Just one main point today. Christians can submit to and serve others for the sake of showing and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read with me in chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. And what we're going to see here is the first kind of subpoint, if you will, is how Christians are to submit and serve to authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Here we have this first how, if you will, how Christians are going to be salt and light, and it's to submit and to authority. Peter tells them in verse 13 to be subject for the Lord's sake, in other words, for the sake of the God, for the sake of the gospel, and he says to every human institution. So we might ask, well, which ones? Like, which ones do you mean? And Peter would say, and I believe God would tell us, all of them. First, certainly, we're to submit to the authority of God. But he's also saying here that we're to submit to the authorities of government, to public leaders. I think you could even, when he says every human institution, I believe you could stretch it out into even say church leaders, to teachers, to parents. And yes, even today we're going to look at the family relationships of husbands and wives. God has ordained institutions and governments with structural authority that are reflective of his ultimate sovereign authority. You could read about this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, about how God has ordained governments to exist. No, to be clear, no king, no president exists except by the hand of God. God is the ultimate authority, but here God is, and Peter is saying to us that we're to submit and surrender to governing authorities. Now think about this for Peter, in Peter's context, who would have been the emperor of his day? Well, one would have been Claudius first, and then secondly, Nero. In fact, Peter would become a martyr. He would die under the emperor Nero, the emperor of Rome at that time. And so this was not easy for Peter to necessarily say. Peter is also saying, it's kind of like what he does here in verse 17. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Then he says, fear God. Then he says, honor the emperor. There are two commands there about the emperor and everyone is to honor them. I think Peter is kind of giving a little jab there. Is the emperor is no greater than everyone. He's just like them. So honor the emperor just like you would everyone else. But he says, fear God. In the Romans' minds, the emperor was God. And so you're to fear Nero. You're to fear the emperor. Peter says, don't fear the emperor. Only fear God. Just honor the emperor. I love what kind of Peter does that. He does several sort of things to kind of pull jabs out like this in these couple chapters here. But they're reminders for us that we can submit and we're called to submit to governing authorities, to honor them as a reflection of the gospel. Some of you might have in the back of your mind, but what about civil disobedience? Like, what about if the government is commanding you to do something evil? What should you do then? What if the government is a pagan government? They're commanding you to do something different in contrast to faith values. What should you do then? I think Christians then should engage in civil disobedience. I think that the principle for us is that we should, across the scriptures, is that we should obey unless they are directly in opposition to Christian commands. Think about the midwives back in Egypt when they spared the sons of Israel. When Pharaoh said, kill all those babies, and those midwives, they saved them. They saved them, okay? Because they didn't want to murder. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were commanded to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, and how they said, no, we will not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar. We only bow down to one God. And they were spared. Think about Daniel, how he was commanded by the king to not pray to anyone else except to the king. And Daniel said, no, I'm going to pray to God. And he trusted God, even in the midst of a lion's den. Or think about Peter and John, who kept proclaiming in the name of Jesus Christ when they were commanded and told not to. Don't speak of his name any longer. And they said, no, we are going to obey God and not man. I think about many people, even in modern day times. I think about Martin Luther King Jr. and his letter from a Birmingham jail cell when he said this. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. And then he goes on, he says, I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. So when governing authorities call us to contrast the moral law of God, then we are to civilly disobey. If they're in direct opposition to Christian commands, to God's commands, I think we're allowed to obey. I think Scripture gives us that principle. We can see that across the movement of the Bible as a whole. But in the meantime, God has called us also to submit to governing authorities, because what is their principle? Their role, government, the role of government in verse 14. They're sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Unfortunately, too often we've got that backwards today, but nonetheless, that is the role of government, to praise those who do good and to punish evil in society, right? And so in that sake, when government is functioning on those purposes, we are to submit and surrender to them. Ultimately, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil. In other words, that true freedom is not absent of boundaries or rules or laws. We have freedom in Christ, but yet in that freedom, there's still a call for us to surrender and submit to commands and principles for us in the Christian life. He calls us servants, and we're to do this for the Lord's sake. And so a first principle of how we're going to reflect the gospel, how we're going to live as salt and light, how we're going to live as elect exiles and sojourners in this land is to submit to governing authorities. Secondly, in verses 19 through 25, you'll read with me there, we'll see that we're also called to submit to God in the midst of circumstances, especially circumstances that involve hardship or suffering. Read with me in verse 19 of chapter 2. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're called not only to submit to governing authorities, but to submit ultimately to God in circumstances that are unwanted, in suffering and hardship. Peter reminds us and calls us to mind our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who submitted to the Father's command and to the world's condemnation. Jesus left the throne of heaven to lay in a feeding trough of animals. Jesus became human to experience sadness, sickness, suffering, and even to take on human sin. Jesus' death was cruel. It was vicious. He didn't deserve it. Yet, in the midst of that, he entrusted himself to God, verse 23 says. You see, Peter took much from Jesus' life. He had spent time as one of his disciples tracking and observing Jesus' life. There would oftentimes, Peter would say, Jesus, you don't mean that. No, you're not going to suffer. Jesus, let's go take him by storm. Peter would want to pull out a sword and cut off a guy's ear who wanted to arrest Jesus. Peter would often see that in Jesus' life. But he saw also how Jesus submitted himself to God, even in the midst of suffering. And Peter learned from that. And he's calling us that when we're placed in hard situations, and even in the midst of suffering, we're to entrust ourselves to God, knowing and realizing that God has an ultimate plan. Knowing that ultimately, after the cross, 3 days later, is the resurrection. Peter would base his entire hope in life on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter's not minimizing suffering here, but he's not trying to overlook suffering. In fact, he's trying to provide meaning for us in the midst of suffering. And I think that is the Christian life. That is our call today, to trust God in every area of your life, even when it's hard and appears hopeless, because God has raised Jesus to life, and so also he has a redeeming purpose for our trials too. If you remember back to chapter 1, we talked about that problems purify our faith. We see that from chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and onward. Problems purify our faith, and God is still sovereign over these. Peter moves from the public institutions that we're called to submit and surrender to in chapter 3, the privateness of family life and family roles and relationships. And I think this is probably the greatest arena in the Christian life to live out the Christian life is in the home. Many Christians can follow Jesus' example of submission in other areas, but when it comes to the home, we kind of want to put up our shoulders and just kind of grit our teeth and kind of say, Jesus, isn't there a different way? But Peter calls us to this, so read with me in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, and so it's in the flow and the context of submission to authorities here, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, you're her daughters, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a lot to certainly go over here, but ultimately we're called to submission and service, even in the marriage relationship. This is not just isolated to Peter here. Paul would also give us these sort of commands and these sort of teaching in Colossians 3:18. The call is wives and submit unto husbands as is fit into the Lord. And Ephesians 5:22 and 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Peter is not standing on his own ground on an island. He's in concert with other scriptures, with other biblical authors here. Peter's command of submission, though, is I want us to recognize and understand here for this morning. His command of submission is for the purpose of spreading the gospel. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 3, wives submit so that if those who don't obey the word, so that they may be won, so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of your wives. So that's what his view is that we submit for the sake of the gospel, that we're called to submit and surrender to certain structures that God has put in place for the sake of spreading the gospel. That's what Peter has in mind here. Peter's command of submission is also, it's for individual wives to submit to individual husbands, to their own husbands. Submission is not to all, for women, submission is not to all men, and only it's only commanded for a wife to her own husband. And note also, though, that husbands, they are not in the place of God. Remember, we talked about this earlier, just we're to honor everyone. We're to honor everyone, but only fear God. So husbands, don't think of yourselves too highly. You're not in that role. Only Jesus is God. You could see that even in this kind of context, this sort of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And so Peter does not have in mind male chauvinism. Male chauvinism is not Christian. Don't believe that myth in the media. Peter also, his view of submission is this, has in view a wife shaping an influence in her husband. A submission is not relinquishing independent thought or any reasoned intelligence. In fact, Peter recognizes that a wife who he's calling to submit has made a reasoned, intelligent choice to put her faith and trust in Christ apart from her husband for the sake of, and then he's calling her to submit, to honor her husband so that she may win him to the Lord. He says that this submission is could be summarized in this way: respect and pure conduct. Respect and pure conduct. Respect in attitude and trust with action, just as Jesus showed and submitted to the Father's will. Jesus submitted. Jesus submitted in his own life. He submitted to authorities. So submission is a beautiful thing. It's a picture of the gospel. Peter instructs women in verses 3 through 5 to let their influence, let their persuasion, not to come from external attraction, but internal character. He tells wives to let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, your character, with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, he says. Peter's point is not that women should not braid hair or wear jewelry or beautiful clothing, but he's saying that these should not be your sole source of beauty. Character and biblical convictions should take priority over cosmetics. That's what he's calling us and reminding us. So ladies, you're called to be an influence. You're called to even to a sense persuade your husband, but don't do it on seduction. Don't do it on flattery. Do it through service and your faith. That's the principle here. That's the principle that Peter is calling us here. I love what Peter is also kind of doing. You kind of have to read between the lines and understand the book as a whole, as he's calling women to not see their beauty based on these external things of clothing and jewelry and braided hair. He's kind of, you have to understand Peter's mind here. Peter has in mind, and he views everything through the lenses of the resurrection. And so he's thinking through his mind, I believe, for ladies and even for men as well. Look, your external beauty, it's fading. It's short-lived. And so put your hope in the resurrection, because in the resurrection, your body will be perfected. In the resurrection, that's where your hope is. And so build your hope towards eternity. Put your hope in your character, the hidden person of the heart, where your salvation, your hope is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. As Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So submission, again, is a picture of the gospel. Peter's view of submission is not dangerous to women. Peter says that biblical submission is not fearful or frightening when you're trusting God. Verse 6. Let me say this. Women who are sincerely believe that they are in danger in a marriage relationship, they should not submit. If a wife feels that they are in danger for physical harm, that is not submission. That's wrong. That's evil. The husband is acting ungodly. Civil disobedience is called for there. You're called to get out and remove yourself from that situation. You're called to point yourself to the governing authorities to do harm and punish those who do evil. And I want to say that's what you're called to. And I want to say also that the church, God's body, we even here locally, we stand ready to point you to those authorities if you feel threatened in that sort of situation. We take it very seriously that we as a church would be a place of refuge and a place of safety and security for you as well. So we care about families. This is not about putting wives in dangerous situations. Peter's view of submission is not demeaning as well. He does not have that in mind. He says that wives are joint heirs. They're equal heirs to the grace of life in Jesus Christ. Submission does not mean lesser value or worth, that they're equally created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, that there is neither male nor female in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28. So submission does not mean lesser value or worth. So men, again, who demean or put women in danger are being unchristlike. So let me move to men now. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Men, I think you're called to three roles in your marriage relationship. You're to serve your wife by learning her. You're to serve your wife by learning her. He commands husbands to live or dwell with your wife in an understanding way. Some translations might say, instead of live, it might say dwell. I believe the King James Version says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. In other words, be a student of your wife. See her for who she is, as a woman who is the husband's counterpart. Just as when God created the first marriage with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:18, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so the wife's submissiveness is a calling to support. It's a helping role. But this idea of helper, again, is not demeaning. The word helper is used in reference to God being our help. The word at other times is used as a source or a description of military help, as if a military group was going into battle and they needed help, reinforcements would come to help win the battle. And so this idea of this helping role, and let me kind of give you some scriptures for that. Isaiah 30, verse 5, Ezekiel 12, 14, Hosea 13, 9. That word ezer, helper, shows those military reinforcements. So the idea of a woman being a helper, or in this view of submission, it's a helping role. It does not imply weakness. It doesn't imply strength either, but it doesn't imply weakness. It simply shows a significant role in the life of this relationship. In fact, the other person, the husband, or if it's the military in that relationship, their strength is inadequate by itself. It needs that other role. So that's how God has designed the marriage relationship for husbands and wives. And as God brought Eve to Adam, so God has brought spouses to us today for husbands. And so the husband should study his wife and how God created her to be his exact complement. I believe that these should be discussions before marriage. for God's purpose and principles in marriage. These should be discussions before marriage, to discuss desires and dreams in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, to affirm the compatibility, the goals and desires for those relationships. Some of us say, well, it's too late. We've already been married, and we're years down the road, so where do we do? Well, I believe also likewise during the marriage, the husband should seek to study and learn his wife in order to effectively lead her. Think of about a coach who knows his players. He knows his players' strengths and weaknesses, and he utilizes them in the most exact way to get the most out of them. Think about an employer who knows the skills and competencies of his employees and uses them to exactly accomplish the goals of the organization. And so, men, this is a never-ending assignment and even an adventure for your marriage, to serve your wife by learning her. Men, we're also called to serve our wife by loving her. Peter commands us to show honor. And so I believe in the context of marriage, the word honor implies more than just a general respect, but also a specific admiration and affection for your spouse. Ultimately, it's called love. In fact, Paul would tell us this in the book of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he do that? He gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So again, submission to this would not be demeaning, would not be dangerous. To love their wives as them very own selves, their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. In this context here, Peter also says that a wife is like a weaker vessel. What does this phrase mean? Peter is using this phrase, weaker vessel, is used more often than not to describe like a jar or a creation that has use and worth. Undoubtedly, woman has equal worth and value, but how and in what sense are they weaker? Perhaps it's limited to physicalness. Man is stronger, typically and generally, than female. But I believe most specifically here, what he has in mind here is the structures of authority, as the flow of the passage. Weaker in that sense, weaker in, as far as not in strength or physicalness, but really as far as the structure of submission. You could also see this in many cases here, though, that Peter and therefore God is saying to honor, to love your wife as a weaker vessel. You could see God's example of loving the weaker vessel, thinking of him loving Israel, who was few in number, and how God chose Israel, and he called her to be his own special people, and how much God did and sacrificed for Israel. Think about how God chose Joseph, the last and the weak brother. Think about how God chose Moses, who lacked being able to speak well or to be able to lack leadership skills, but God chose Moses. Think about God choosing Gideon, who was weak and he had a small army, and God still used him. Think about God choosing David, a small little shepherd boy who had red hair, and God still used him. Think about Jesus, who was born as a baby in a little podunk town called Nazareth. See, God is constantly choosing the weak. God is constantly choosing small things to use for greatness. Men were called to serve our wives by learning, to dwell with in an understanding way, according to knowledge. We're to serve our wives by loving her. We're to serve our wife by, thirdly, leading her as well. Peter reminds husbands that they're to lead spiritually as joint heirs of God's grace to eternal life. And he says, interestingly enough, he says, men, your prayers will be hindered if you do not do this. Men, your prayers will be hindered if you do not serve your wife by learning and loving and leading her in the proper way. Too often, men criticize their spouse, sometimes in a public forum, sometimes in a private forum, and they criticize and they complain that their wife isn't like this or doesn't look like this or doesn't do this. In reality, their criticism is a reflection of themselves. When men criticize their spouse, the reality is Scripture says that you're not criticizing your spouse, you're criticizing yourself. Because men, you are responsible to learn and love and lead your wife according to godliness, according to how God has created her and called you to be your complement. I'm told that farmers, as they grow watermelons, sometimes farmers have, because people sometimes don't buy watermelons because they don't fit into the fridge, right? Like they're so oblong shaped, they're so big and everything, and so they can't put. There's not a good place to put them in the fridge, and so sometimes farmers kind of box in the watermelon before it's grown, and they kind of put it into like a cooler kind of box situation, this environment that forces it to limit its size, to limit its capacity to be like a square shape so that it easily fits into the refrigerator. The analogy is that the watermelon grows to its environment. The wife will grow to her environment. Men, if you are constantly criticizing and condemning, the wife is going to be a reflection of you, husband. And so you have no right to criticize your wife. And that's both in public and in private. Men, there is a greater responsibility, a greater accountability for you that God is calling for you. And you can see that in the flow of this passage from chapters 2 and chapters 3 here. So much more could be said, no doubt. There probably is questions in your mind of the text, and I would be honored to serve as your pastor and to walk with you through the text and learn from each other as we dig into the Scriptures together. That's what we're called to do as a church family. So anytime you have questions over passages like these that are maybe hard to taste and to kind of even swallow sometimes, we want to dig into Scripture. We want to learn from each other, and we want to let God's Word be the governing authority for how we interpret Scripture. Ultimately this, everyone needs submission. Submission to God. Submission to God is the starting point to life. It's for the good of society. It's for trusting God to work in our circumstances so that we don't remain stuck. It's for properly working marriages. It's for, ultimately, for our salvation. Submission to God. Some of you have specific areas of submission to God that you're trying to control, that you're trying to manipulate and put according to your desires, your plans. And God is saying, no, I have a different way. And God is calling you to turn it over, to take all that's in your hands and say, it's yours, God. I turn it over to you. What are those areas for you that you're still holding on to? You have not submitted to God. Maybe that's your marriage relationship. Maybe it has to do with money and finances. Maybe it has to do with certain decisions. I don't know what that is, but again, no doubt the Spirit of God is here today. There's no doubt that God's Word has spoken to you and called you to action. Every single time the Word goes forth, it calls you and I to a response of faith, a response of trust, even a response of obedience. What does that look like for you? What does that look like for your family? What does that look like for you in your job? What does that look like for you in your neighborhood? What does that look like for you? God is calling us all to submit ultimately to Him because He is greater than you and I. But He loves us. Submission to God is not fearful. Submission to God is not... Maybe it is dangerous. Maybe submission to God is dangerous for us because it calls us to get outside of our comfort zone and to realize that God's way is so much better and so much more glorious than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. This is a time for you to worship God. It's a time for you to lift up His name. It's a time for you to say, I'm going to honor and obey God in my life. It's a time for you to sing out to Him and use the words and lyrics of this song to declare that commitment to Him. But maybe it's also a time that you need to physically respond. It's a time that you need to step out of your seat, out of your comfort zone, and maybe just come and pray at the altar. Maybe it's a time that you need to bring a friend with you and pray with that friend. Maybe you need to pray with me as your pastor, or you need to ask one of your deacons to come and pray over you. We would be glad and honored to serve in that role and to be an encouragement to you this morning. So if you need that, know that that's available today. But let's celebrate and honor the Lord. Fear Him. Worship Him. Adorn Him. He is more glorious, more beautiful, and He's worthy. Father God, use this time for Your glory. Amen. Just stand and